balance is the state of stability that we tend to give very little thought to. Well, that is until we lose it. And as we're falling, we tend to realize that balance is a very important part of our life. And that was certainly the case for Brenda and I last week as we went snowboarding down Sandia Peak there in Albuquerque, New Mexico. As a matter of fact, I remember that as we made our way into the ski resort, I walked into the rental shop at the base of the slopes there with perfect balance. You know, the kind of balance that comes from 4 decades of walking experience. I went in a seasoned pro at walking and standing straight. And as I waited in line there at the pro shop, I remember standing straight and strong with the stability of a Roman statue. But then my solid stability suddenly seemed to disappear. And, you know, if my memory serves me correctly, it all happened, this loss of balance. It began just about that point in time when I strapped a snowboard onto my feet. While it was difficult at first to remain upright with the snowboard on my feet, I slowly began to regain my balance after learning how to adjust to the new icy conditions that I was standing on. As a result, I found my balance and then I found myself snowboarding down the slippery slopes of Sandia Peak. Without a doubt, balance, well, it's a fundamental part of almost every physical task that we set out to accomplish, which is why a loss of stability due to a balance disorder can actually render a person virtually immobile. According to one study, at least 69 million Americans over the age of 40 suffer from a vestibular dysfunction, which results in chronic vertigo, dizziness, and even physical imbalance. Now, the imbalance and the instability that come from vertigo, it only actually affects a small amount of people here in our country. But the fact is this. We all tend to experience a lack of balance in some area of our life. Maybe right now you don't suffer from vertigo. Maybe you don't find yourself dizzy and about to fall over, but it's possible that here today you're struggling to strike a balance in your life somewhere else. For example, maybe you're struggling to balance your checkbook here this morning, especially after the Christmas holiday. Others of us, well, we saw family members that we're not too fond of. We had to deal with issues, familial issues that we don't like to deal with. And so right now we're trying to strike some sort of emotional balance in our lives because we're all emotionally out of whack. Some of us are starting this year and we're trying to begin this new year eating a well-balanced diet. So we're going to stop trying to go so far over to the junk food and maybe start throwing a little fruits and vegetables in there. Or maybe there's some of us here who are hoping to strike a better balance this year between work and home. The fact is that balance is an important part of every aspect of our lives, which is equally true of the equilibrium that we ought to be experiencing here within our evangelical church. Here in our text today, as we continue to study the book of Nehemiah, we're going to consider the importance of building a balanced body of believers. And here in Nehemiah chapter 7, we find a Jewish genealogy that will help us to understand the importance of this spiritual stability. And so the first thing that I want to point out here in our study today is that building a balanced body of believers, well, it takes different people. Number two, we'll see that building a balanced body of believers takes different people who come from different places. And thirdly, we'll see that building a balanced body of believers takes different people from different places who all have different positions. And so with this as our outline, it's my hope that throughout our study today, every one of us will discover that God's design for the church is to bring a diversity of people together under one roof so that every church within the body of Christ can be built up with the perfect balance that comes from all of this variety. So let's just jump right into this first point. Let's consider how a balanced body of believers begins when we have different people. Check out Nehemiah 7. We're beginning there at verse 4, where Nehemiah tells us that the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Here we see that after the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, the city then was finally fortified. And it's at that point in time that Nehemiah then turns his focus and turns his attention to rebuilding the people. He wants to rebuild not only the walls of the city, but the people of the city. You see, these Jews, they had been living in great distress and great reproach for many years. And without a doubt, they were broken down on every level. And so now that the city has been fortified, Nehemiah turns his attention to the people. And there in verse 5, we see that he began this restoration by first comparing their current population to the original register of those who showed up after they left Babylon. And starting here in verse 7, Nehemiah recorded this register that he found. He placed the register that he found into his own book. And beginning there in verse 7, he starts with the 12 men, 12 names, the 12 men who were more than likely the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Check out Nehemiah 7, beginning there at verse 7, where it says, those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. Now, I should point out that this register, like I showed you here, it began with Zerubbabel's name, and I believe for a few reasons. First of all, Zerubbabel was the leader who led the first group of Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem, and so he would be at the head of the register. He was the guy that led the trip, and he was the guy that was head on the list. But another reason why we might consider that he's at the head of the list is that Zerubbabel was actually the grandson of King Jehoiakim. And from this, it would seem as if he had maintained his grandfather's position even within their captivity. Chances are they still saw him as the king simply because his grandfather had been the king. Therefore, it's because of his kingly lineage that he's probably leading this journey. But another thing that I should point out is that due to his kingly lineage, we can be certain that Zerubbabel was actually the head of the tribe of Judah. And we can determine that because the kings of Israel came from the tribe of Judah. As for the other 11 men found in this first list, we don't really have enough information about the lineage of each of these men. However, it's not a stretch to imagine that each of these men actually represented the original 12 tribes of Israel. Chances are one of each of these guys came from one of the 12 tribes. And though the majority of the returning Jews were from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, it's my belief that the Lord made sure that every tribe was represented as they returned into the land according to his promise. Because the land, the promised land, was promised to all 12 of the tribes. Well, after presenting this first list of 12 men, Nehemiah continued to list the family names and the corresponding amounts of those who had arrived in Israel after leaving Babylon. So let's begin reading painfully here at the second half of verse 7, where Nehemiah listed the number of the men of the people of Israel. The sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephathiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Pathmoab, of the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zachariah, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bibai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Adar Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harith, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. Whew. Wow. Now, it's possible that you're looking at some of these names saying, he didn't pronounce that right. And I just want to encourage you that if you'd like to discuss some of the pronunciations of these names, Dave Napier would love to talk with you after the study today. So just feel free to talk with him about it. I'm sure I butchered some of these names, but the point is this. As we read this list of names and numbers, I want to point out that the largest percentage of Jews refused to return to the promised land. This list actually represents just a very small portion of the people who came back to Jerusalem. The small group of Israelites, it totaled about 2% of the entire Jewish population existing in that day and age. But these were those who desired to be registered among the faithful inhabitants of the Holy Land, and so they returned. While this returning group of Jews was barely enough to populate the small towns of Israel, we can be certain that the city of Jerusalem, well, it was already filled with many different personalities represented by this list. For example, in this list of people, we can imagine that many of the individuals had different interests and different hobbies. We can't assume that they were all just interested in one thing. But some of these people were probably interested in fishing and hunting, while others may have been interested in music and in art. We can also assume that this list of people represents individuals with many different temperament types. And so chances are this list of people included people with hot-tempered, extrovert-type personalities, and others were passive, quiet introverts, and everything in between. Not only that, but within this list of people, there were also individuals with different struggles. For example, chances are some of these people were dealing with covetousness or maybe hatred, while others were struggling with lust and lying. As we've already seen in prior chapters, the community in Jerusalem was already completely imbalanced as the rich were taking advantage of the poor and the poor were complaining about the rich. And all of these different people and all of these different issues, well, it created all of this conflict that Nehemiah had to deal with. And in order to understand this compounding problem, we should also consider how this community was not only made up of different people, but it was made up of different people who came with their different issues and their different interests, and yet they were all coming from different places. And beginning there at verse 26, Nehemiah presented a list of different towns that these different people may have come from. Like in verse 26, it says, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188, the men of Anathoth, 128, the men of Beth Azmaveth, 42, the men of Kirjath Jearim, Chephirah, Beeroth, 743, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 123, the men of the other Nebo, 52, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sina, 3,930. Well, here in this third list on the register, remember we looked at those first 12 names, and then we looked at the list of other names, and now we're looking at the names of different cities. And this third list on the register is a group of Israelites who were all registered according to the town that their families had originally come from. And while different people with different interests and different issues tend to create conflict within one community, there's some reason that different people with different interests and different issues who come from different places tend to create even more controversy when they come into the same place. Now, in order to understand what I'm talking about, hold your place here in Nehemiah 7 and turn to John chapter 1. And as you turn to John chapter 1, we should take a moment to consider how America has its own fair share of city-based rivalries. For example, when I moved to Texas from Phoenix, Arizona, you know, Phoenix didn't have a pro football team at that point in time, and I was favorable for the Washington Redskins. That was my team when I lived in Phoenix, Arizona. And when I moved to Texas, there was a great deal of culture shock that I had to deal with. And one of the issues that I had to face was the fact that the fans of the Dallas Cowboys hate the fans of the Washington Redskins. Nobody told me. It wasn't on the welcome to Texas, you know, thing that came on the with the new house. I remember sitting there in school, and Coach Gaddis asks this class that I'm in, you know, what our favorite football team was, and going down the line of kids, Cowboys, 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 Oilers. Okay, that's all right. Cowboys, Cowboys, Oilers. All right. You know, Cowboys, Cowboys, Washington Redskins. I was instantly hated by everyone in that class. Why? It's just football, you know, but that was a big deal to some of those people. Well, I'm sure that we're all aware of the rivalry between even Austin, Texas, and College Station. You know, you're either hooking them with the horns or you're gigging them with the Aggies, one or the other. Well, here in John chapter 1, we find the evidence of a similar rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. Check out verse 45 there. Because there in John 1, verse 45, John tells us how Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." According to John, Nathanael here, he couldn't believe that the promised Messiah, the one who would come and die for the sins of the world, he couldn't believe that this Holy One of God would actually come from the city of Nazareth. But understand this real quick. Just understand that Nathanael was actually from Cana. Cana was actually located 5 miles north of Nazareth. I mean, come on. 5 miles north, and all of a sudden you're just like, oh no, nothing good is coming out of Nazareth. I mean, this would be like someone from Buda questioning the integrity of a person who came up from Kyle. Oh, Kyle? Nothing good could come out of Kyle, right? How ridiculous. I don't know what it is, but people can tend to be very suspicious of others simply because of a hometown rivalry. And we can be certain that these territorial prejudices were resulting in a relational imbalance there within Jerusalem, as all of these different people with all of their different issues and all of their different interests were coming together from all of these different places. Where did your parents come from? Jericho? Oh boy, we got trouble now. Where did your parents come from? Bethlehem? Oh boy, the rivalries would begin. And so imbalance was probably high on the list in this budding community. Well, not only that, but the register also revealed that this community was not only made up of different people from different places, but it was also filled with different people from different places who all had different positions. Look back at Nehemiah 7, because beginning there at verse 39, Nehemiah presented a list of different positions that these people held, beginning with the priests. He writes there in verse 39, "The priests, the son of Jedidiah, of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. Well, these priests, these were the descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. And while King David had originally divided the priests into 24 different courses so that they could continually serve God on a constant rotation, out of the 24 courses, only 4 courses actually returned to Jerusalem. And we'll watch as Nehemiah eventually puts them back into 24 courses so that they can serve God there at the temple. But he presents first on the list these priests and their position. But then after presenting the list of priests, Nehemiah listed the Levites who were then called to assist the priests in their service. And there in verse 43, it tells us that the Levites, the sons of Yeshua of Kadmiel, and the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Adar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. Now, you might remember in our last study, in the beginning verses of Nehemiah 7, we watched as Nehemiah actually appointed these Levites into their ministerial positions, including the Levitical teachers who would then explain the law to the people, the singers who would lead the people in praise, and the gatekeepers who would tend the temple grounds and collect the temple offerings. And so we see a little bit more about these different positions that were held within the Levitical order. But after listing these Levites, Nehemiah went on to list the Nethinim here in verse 46, and it says there that the Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Taboth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rei, the sons of Rizin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harha, the sons of Bazlet, the sons of Mehda, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Nezia, and the sons of Hatifa. All of a sudden, Bungie doesn't seem like such a strange name, does it? The title Nethinim here, and that's who we're talking about. We're talking about these Nethinim. The title Nethinim, well, it means dedicated. And it was used of those who had dedicated themselves as the bondservants of God. And as dedicated bondservants, these Nethinim, they would assist the Levites in their sacred services there at the temple. But then after listing the Nethinim, Nehemiah presented the list of those who were servants of the king. Check out verse 57 there, where it tells us that the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jaelel, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephathiah, the sons of Hattil, the sons of Pokereth, of Zebam, the sons of Ammon, all the Nethinim, and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now we should understand that it had been hundreds of years since David's son Solomon had been king of Israel. And yet it would appear that the descendants of those families who had been faithfully serving him were still serving Israel by supporting the current leadership. Those who had faithfully served Solomon had brought forth descendants and offspring who continued serving the Lord by serving the king. And would it be to God that our descendants would also be known as the servants of the Savior? Wouldn't it be nice to know, to look into the future and to see that our children and our children's children and their children are known as the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ? And if that's a desire that you have, if you desire to leave a legacy to your children and your grandchildren, and if the Lord tarries their children, then make sure that you are leading by example today. Listen, you need to be serving the Lord today in order for your children to see you serving the Lord. You see, in other words, when you look at the sons of Solomon's servants, it was Solomon's servants who were serving Solomon. And that lineage continued as children looked at their parents and said, well, that's what I want to do. I love my parents. I respect my parents, and I love what they do, and I'm going to do what they did. And the lineage continued, and they continue to be known as the sons of Solomon's servants. Would it be to God that our children would be known as the sons of the Savior's servants, and that our children would make the choice to serve God because they watched us serving the Lord? Well, with that in mind, let's continue through our text here, because as we've seen, Jerusalem was filled with priests and with Levites, with temple servants and the servants of the king. And not only that, but beginning here at verse 61, Nehemiah also revealed that there were questionable people who were also seeking position. In verse 61, Nehemiah tells us that there were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzilla, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzilla, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Well, here in these verses, we see that there were those who were unable to prove their lineage, and yet they were asking to serve as priests, claiming that they were part of a priestly lineage. But before allowing them to possibly defile the temple, because if they weren't truly priests, then their service would only defile the temple. So before allowing them to defile the temple, the leaders decided that the high priest would consult the Urim and the Thummim, which during this period of time, well, it was something that was used by the high priest to discern and determine the will of the Lord on these questionable matters. And while Nehemiah doesn't inform us about the final decision of these people, I do want to point out that every community has its times when we find there are people who want to do something where there might be a question of whether they should be doing that or not. There are times when there are questionable people who might be doing things that are questionable, and the Lord needs to be consulted in order to figure out how to deal with it. Well, as we consider all of the potential problems that might arise, when you try to connect a community that's filled with different kinds of people from all kinds of different places who are then engaging in all these different positions, it would actually seem as if relational imbalance, well, it's just a way of life. We would have to assume that the different people from the different places with the different positions can only result in imbalance. But I want to suggest that that's definitely not the case. It certainly seems like that's the only possibility, but here in our text, Nehemiah tells us that the inhabitants of Israel, who were filled with different people from different places holding different positions, were actually able to pull it off. They pulled off a balanced community, and so check out verse 66 where Nehemiah tells us that altogether the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basin, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of their work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver menas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver menas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Well, here in these verses, Nehemiah revealed that the Israelites actually did come together and begin to create a well-balanced community. And by the seventh month, everyone was enjoying the benefits of that balanced community. With that in mind, I think that we should spend some time looking at three important decisions that were made there in Israel so that we too can be certain that here at Calvary South Austin, we're building a balanced body of believers. And listen, if this genealogy has completely lulled you to sleep, I don't fault you. If right now you're snoring and slumbering, I just wake up. Because in the final section of this study, I want to look at some basic application for how we as a church can make sure that we're building a balanced body of believers. And so look back at Nehemiah 7. I want to look at verse 5 where we discover the first wise decision that Nehemiah made to ensure balance in this budding community. There in verse 5, Nehemiah tells us, "Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return." Well, here we see that not only did Nehemiah read the old register and then record it here into his book, but he also registered the people again. In other words, he counted the people who were there in Israel on this very day. He wanted to count the people and register them and compare that to the original register. But you know, I'm pretty sure that Nehemiah wasn't just completely concerned about counting heads. I don't think that he was just like, well, I just got to have a number here. I need to know the number of people we have here in Israel. I don't think that it was necessarily about counting every person, but I think that it was more about making sure that every person felt like they counted. I think that was the important thing here. I think that Nehemiah wanted to make sure that every person there in their community felt like they counted. And we find the names of these people here in the Bible. Now, how would you like to open up the Bible and find your name there in the Bible? I mean, that would be awesome. There's Bungie Garrett in 2 Thessalonians, you know. That would be just... that would be nice to know, to know that God counts me. But you know, every believer is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we know that we are counted by God in heaven. And so shouldn't we fulfill God's heart by making sure that the people around us here at Calvary South Austin feel like they count as well? Listen, if we want to build a balanced body of believers here at Calvary South Austin, then we need to come to church and make sure that the people around us feel like they count. Because you do. As the pastor of this church, I want you to know that whoever you are, you count here at Calvary South Austin. I believe that everyone here, from the newborn baby to the aged senior citizen and everyone in between, counts here in our community. And so just know that and be certain of it. And while Nehemiah's first wise decision was to ensure that every person felt like they counted, the second wise decision that he made was to ensure that the Lord was consulted. Check out verse 65 there, where we discover that the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Well, here again we find Nehemiah encouraging the high priest to consult the Lord by using that Urim and Thummim. And we won't get into the details of how that was used, but this was used by the high priest to discern and determine the will of the Lord. You see, they didn't have the complete canon of Scripture like we have today. And every person wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit like all believers are here in our dispensation. And so they relied on this high priest and this Urim and this Thummim to discover what the will of the Lord was. While there's this group of people who were claiming to be priests, and yet they couldn't prove their lineage, and so they consulted with the Lord on how to deal with this dilemma. To put someone who wasn't a priest into a priestly position would only be to defile the temple. And so you didn't want to go in that direction. But if you did have priests here who could be serving in the temple, then you certainly want to give them their opportunity. And so how do you deal with it? Well, you come together and you consult the Lord. You find out what the Lord's will is in this matter. And in light of this circumstance, we must remember that a balanced body of believers is a church that chooses to come together and consult the Lord about every community-based conflict. And how often is it that people will just decide, oh, there's conflict, I'm out of here. I don't like conflict, and so I'm just gone. But yet you never stopped to sit down with leadership and to say, let's prayerfully consult the Lord about how to deal with this situation. Listen, a balanced body of believers is ready to move forward together, to consult the Lord together about what His will is. Well, not only were the people counted, and not only was the Lord consulted, but beginning there at verse 70, Nehemiah tells us that the people were committed. Look at verse 70, because it says there that some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. Here in these verses, we see that the heads of every family, they were supporting the work of God. And it all began there with Nehemiah. Nehemiah gave from his wealth to the work of God. And from his example, the entire community began to support the work of God so that the ministry there in Jerusalem would want for nothing. And from this, we can see that the people there in Israel, well, they were completely committed to this community. They were completely committed to establishing a balanced community simply because they were committing themselves to the work, not only by serving, but also by financially supporting it. And while some people probably gave more than others, those who had more probably gave more, those who had less probably gave less, every person gave something because they were completely committed to this community. From this, I want to remind you that of the words of Christ who declared this. He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so where is your heart this morning? Because if your heart is here in this community, I guarantee you that your checkbook will prove it. Your checkbook will prove it, because where your heart is, there your treasure is as well. And listen, we tend to be very interested in our investments. We keep our eye on those things that we invest our money into because we want to make sure that's going to pay off. That's why it's so important to be financially invested here within our Christian community. You see, when believers become financially invested within their Christian community, their commitment for achieving a balanced body also increases. As we commit our money to this church, we're going to say, hey, you know what? I don't want my investment to go sour. Where's my money going? How are we using this? How are we going to build a balanced body of believers here with this work? So we get very invested and very interested in where we invest our money. I guarantee you that the payoff in heaven is going to be substantial. So with that in mind, I just think that we want to develop a church here filled with believers who are invested and committed, who are consulting the Lord together. And that if that's the kind of church that you want to see here at Calvary South Austin, a church that's filled with different people from different places who hold different positions, well, I want to encourage you that it can happen. And you might be thinking, there's no way. How do you take all these different people from all these different places with all these different positions, with their interests and their issues and their struggles, and how do you make a balanced body out of all of this confusion? I want to encourage you this morning. We can. We can build a balanced body of believers by making sure that every Christian feels like they count here at Calvary South Austin, because in the eyes of God, you count. So let's make sure to represent God's heart on that. Not only that, but we must also agree to prayerfully consult God's Word together in order to resolve every relational conflict. And finally, we must become committed to this community, not only through spiritually serving here, but also through financial funding. And while these three steps will help us to build that balanced body of believers, there's still one more angle that I think we should consider concerning this subject. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in order to consider Paul's point of view on this matter. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, I want to take a moment to consider the way that I eventually found my balance snowboarding on the slopes of Sandia Peak. For example, I definitely needed my feet that day. I was happy to have feet. Because my feet, they were in these boots, and these boots were strapped to the snowboard. And, you know, that was important if I was going to stay on that board, to be strapped to it, because every time I fell, you know, that board could have just taken off down the mountain. So it was good to have my feet that day. And I needed my feet to be strong all day. And when I got to the rental shop, they gave me the largest pair of boots that they had. And you know, my toes were right there at the edge of the boot. And I just thought, this is not going to go well. I could just see after an hour of being out there, my toes just hurting from just being right up at the edge of these boots. And so I asked them, do you have anything else? And they got, well, we got the freak boots over here, you know, for guys like you. And so they brought out the 15s, and they fit just fine. And, you know, I put them into the snowboard and, you know, took off down the mountain. But I needed my feet that day if I was going to establish balance there on the slopes. But you know what? I didn't just need my feet at the base of my body, but I also needed my head. I needed my ears. You know, we gain a lot of our balance from our inner ear. And so I needed my ears that day for accomplishing balance. And I needed my eyes to be able to see the angle of the snow and the people around me. Nobody wanted me running over them, and I didn't want to run over them. And so I needed to see where I was going. And I needed my brain to process all of this information to keep me, you know, so I knew when I was falling down and I could stand back up. And I needed everything from my head to my feet and everything in between. As a matter of fact, on the next day I woke up, and I could tell that day that I had used every single muscle in my body, because I hurt. I mean, I hurt bad. There were things hurting in me that I didn't know existed. What is that? It hurts. My entire body was completely sore, and it let me know that I had used all of me out there on the slopes in order to gain balance as I was snowboarding. Now, if my whole body that day, if my whole body was like one big ear, that would have been weird, right? Just seeing this ear just kind of slipping down the slopes there, you know. What if my whole body was an eye that day? Or what if my whole body was just one big foot out there? I mean, you know, that wouldn't have worked. I needed my whole body, made up of the feet, made up of the eyes, made up of the ears, and the rest of me, in order to gain balance on the slopes. Therefore, it's good that my body was made up of so many different parts that work together to achieve balance for my body. With this in mind, check out 1 Corinthians 12, beginning there at verse 12, where Paul declared this. He said, "For as the body is one, it has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. According to Paul here, it takes many different members to create a well-balanced body. It takes many different kinds of Christians, in other words. It takes many different kinds of Christians to build a balanced church. And from this, I must insist that it's sad to say that most churches are becoming more and more and more imbalanced. And the reason why is due to the fact that everyone just wants to go to a church where everyone else is like them. I want to go into a church where I feel right at home because everyone thinks the same way I do and everyone behaves the same way that I behave. And so then all the eyes of the body of Christ end up going to one church and all the ears of the body of Christ end up going to another church because it fits their personality type. You end up with these unbalanced churches, unbalanced bodies who are struggling to accomplish what God's calling them to do because they're not a fully functioning church. And as a result, the overall church just becomes completely unbalanced. From this, I want to encourage you that if we're going to build a balanced body of believers here at Calvary South Austin, then shouldn't we expect to come into church and find some people who maybe are more expressive in their style of worship or more charismatic in their walk? And at the same time, shouldn't we come to church and find those who, well, they might be more intellectual in their approach or more rational in their relationship with God? I would expect that we should find both. Christian, listen, if you walk in and you see someone who is very different from you here at Calvary South Austin, and before you despise them, take a moment to consider how different your hand is from your foot and how glad you are to have both. The body of Christ, and I'm specifically referring to this body right here at Calvary South Austin, we must have the hands and the feet, the legs and the arms, the nose and the neck, and so on and so forth. Therefore, we must stop despising those who have a different approach to their worship or to their walk with the Lord. And instead, we must learn to appreciate all of the various and different parts of this community. So then, in the midst of all of these different people from different places with different positions, by the power of God, we can build a balanced body of believers. Let's pray.